I don't know, it's probably not wise to be downloading the install for an upgrade to Accordance right as the program starts. Probably not a good idea, but that's what I'm doing. Just doing it right there. Easy. Easy install. We'll see fast enough. Hey, good to be back here in the warmer climes. I understand that our friends back east are going to be getting slammed by the polar vortex in the middle of November. How do you like that? The polar vortex. Why do you keep doing that? You only start for like 30 seconds on that camera. It's the exact same camera as this one, and yet it obviously just sits up there and feels unloved and like nobody cares for it because you only use it for like 30 seconds and you go away. And hopefully someday there'll be a Borg cube right here that we have to. It'll have little green glowing lights on it, and that's the only camera that's going to catch it, unless we put it over there someplace, and that really wouldn't fit. But we haven't noticed how things have changed for those of you who, oh, man, you can see my potato chips over here. Oh, wait a minute. Well, they're not potato chips, actually. There we go. They're not potato chips. They're the exotic vegetable chips. They're really good. And I was munching on a few before we got started, but you can see them over there.
And you wonder why I moved to the other camera, because that's not in the angle. You know, we have the full room, and then we get close up and, you know,
I hit that
fireside.
I hit that thing, and oh, that says install update. So, oh, now sir, I thought it was already downloading all that stuff. Oh, well. Anyways, hi. It's good to be back. The polar vortex is coming, and the end of the world, and stuff like that. Actually, it's only going to drop down. It's going to... You folks back east, where it's going to be 40 degrees below your normal, I want you to know that we here in Phoenix will be suffering along with you. It's supposed to get down to 75 for a high next week. That's rough for us. I'm going to tell you something. We may have to wear jeans. sorry. Anyway, and Zach Knotts out there in Twitterland managed to get home from the Canes drive-thru, in time to listen to the Dividing Line today. That means he's getting to listen to the Dividing Line and eat the greatest chicken fingers on the planet, which is where I'm going for lunch today, too, because they don't have Canes in New York. Never even heard of Canes in New York, which is really sad. And people thought New York was the center of culture. If you don't know about Canes, you don't. You're not in the center of culture. Look at that. I have Accordance 11 up now. And it's looks exactly like Accordance 10. Obviously, there's things. I've got Logos 6. I've got Accordance 11. And you get these updates, and you've got to, like, go watch 5 hours worth of videos to find out all the stuff hidden away and all this stuff. And I don't have 5 hours worth of video time. Maybe I could download some of those videos, listen to them. Now, listening to them in audio on the bike, worthless, because they'll be showing you stuff, so we won't even go there. But at least Accordance is up, because that is what I'm normally using when I look for Bible passages. Just wanted to say thank you to everybody who made the New Jersey New York trip possible, especially Chris Arnson, who of course organized all this stuff. 8 different churches over the course of 11 days, including the travel days, and one debate. And it was good to meet a lot of folks. You know, I started going to Long Island in 1995, and real seriously in 96. So it's been, you know, in some places it'd been like 18 years since. I saw Ed Moore at North Shore, and I said, "Who's this old man?" And of course, I don't look anything like I did 18 years ago either. We've all aged. But it's nice to see all the folks, and of course, I've spent a lot of time at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Used to go to Tuscarora with them all the time on their winter retreats and things, and almost all those kids are growing up and having kids themselves, as have mine, and all the rest of that stuff. I did not like driving in New Jersey. New Jersey is insane. I think it's absolutely nuts. To have to drive through neighborhoods and go around and do things like this just to turn around. Just silly. Just absolutely silly. But I managed to escape New Jersey. Enjoyed the, once I got to the churches, That was great. But getting there, oh, just pure insanity. And, of course, the weather wasn't good. The weather was pretty crazy while I was in New Jersey. And it cleared up once we got to New York. Isn't it amazing to be excited to get across the bridge, pay, what, 10, 15 bucks just to get across the bridge? And then it's like, yes, I'm in Manhattan now. It's great to be in Brooklyn. I can drive now. That tells you something about the roads in New Jersey. So we need to feel for our brothers and sisters in New Jersey, who have to put up with all this stuff. Anyway, enjoyed the opportunity, enjoyed the debate with Shadeed Lewis. I guess the weirder parts isn't available yet. I'm not sure when it's all going to be available, because Rich had not heard or it hadn't sunk in the section where Shadeed argued that if Jesus was truly God, then he should have acted like Neo, so that when the people were going to throw rocks at him, that he would have been done like Neo and stopped them in midair, you know? And that was the first time I had had the Neo argument used.
But you didn't have a rebuttal for that one.
Actually, I did. I actually did.
Was Morpheus involved?
No. Morpheus really wasn't involved in that. But yeah. Okay. There you go.
You know, we're all in trouble now because we actually know what he's talking about. Anyway.
Yeah, I know all about stopping bullets in midair and then diving into Agent Smith and blowing him up and stuff like that. Yeah, it's great. Anyway, had a good time. That made debate number 142. Hopefully, we will be able to put all of it together because Shadeed had a cameraman there too. So if something got lost because what's up right now doesn't have my cross-examination of him, which I thought was sort of important. I mean, I started off demonstrating that it would not matter what verse, what text of scripture I would show him. He'll just dismiss it based upon his presuppositions. So that was sort of important. And without that, some of my closing comments wouldn't make much sense. So if that got lost because of Google YouTube issues, then hopefully we can get that from Shadeed's cameras or something like that, I hope, if worse comes to worse. But hopefully the whole thing will eventually be put together and made available. And a lot of people have said, yeah, but his arguments just all that good. And that's true. They weren't.
Well, now I'm hearing some disagreement that it is up. I haven't had a chance to go back and look at what they posted afterwards, but I think they saved this stuff locally and they're re-uploading. And
well, I've seen a lot of stuff that says that his cross-ex is up, but mine isn't. And
yours is not up yet. So.
Yeah, my cross-ex, Farshad says your cross-examination is not up.
Right.
Yeah,
okay.
So that seems to have gotten lost somehow because his was after mine. So it sort of ended at the break and then picked up with his cross-ex and mine went bloop and it's gone. So I don't know where it went. The audience questions were okay. And the point is that, his arguments were not the best arguments, but they are the kind of arguments you're going to be hearing from Muslims most often. And that's the issue, is you have to respond to what you're going to be, prepare you for dealing with. Even though, I'll have to admit, the Neo part, that was, I guess, some interesting new arguments on Long Island. In fact, Hamza Abdul-Malik was in the audience, just as confused as he's ever been. You know, the fooling with the Philippians defense. So now we have the Neo thing. That's definitely one that we should put on the list to be added to the Radio Free Damascus thing. Is Jesus would be stopping those stones like Neo in the Matrix, you know? Okay, all right. You say so. That was interesting. So, next thing on the list, I'm only home for a little over 2 weeks. And the day after Thanksgiving, I head off to Kiev, and then to Berlin. And
has Russia invaded them yet?
Yeah, sort of.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it could be interesting.
There's just something about scheduling you, airline flights, Ukraine, and invasions.
Or revolutions.
Oh, there you go.
That's what was going on last time. Sort of. So, yeah, we'll see. I hope it's still Kiev, Ukraine when I get there. But you never know. I mean, but I will be speaking, I believe. I'm speaking on the 30th there in Kiev at the church there, like I did last time, which is very enjoyable. Which means Nick, you better be ready. Better be ready. The one thing I don't even have to think about. The one thing I do not even have to think about. What? Oh, there's Nick now, distracting me. Here I am. I didn't even see that. I just had to look over right as I was talking about Nick, and there's Nick trying to distract me. You always mention people distracting you with silly stuff during the dividing line. So, cyclist hit 207 miles per hour in 4.8 seconds. Now, obviously, that means he was being dragged by the car. I'll have to take a look at that. But thanks, Nick. I appreciate the...
Wait a minute. He was being dragged by the car. Was that before or after the car hit him?
Yeah, something tells me he was bungee corded to it or something. But the one thing I have to worry about is wherever I'm going, and Nick's my translator, I'll just talk and let him do his thing. And so that works whether I have to do it with the start-stop methodology or the continuous run methodology, whichever one it is. But hope you're feeling good, Nick, because you're going to be working real hard for 2 weeks. I would have to imagine that even in Berlin, he's going to have to be doing some translation. I could be wrong. I don't know. Maybe it's just in English. Maybe everybody speaks English in the Berlin class. I don't know. But Justification and the Trinity, the two classes we'll be doing in Berlin and Kiev. And then Norway the month after that, G3 conference in Atlanta, Florida. We're setting up debates along with the Jeremiah Cry stuff in March. Early March will be at TMAI, inerrancy in around the world conference we're having there right before the Shepherd's Conference. And then looking at hopefully around May, the Grand Tour of Central Texas. I'm going to have Tom Buck be working with some other pastors to try to put all that together. I need to get him those pastors' names, and they'll hopefully cooperate together, and we'll work something out. And man, time goes by fast. it just goes by very, very quickly, and so much to do in the meantime. So. And thanks to everybody who makes this possible. We don't talk about money much around here, but I need to let you know we are supported by individuals. Don't have any rich people out there. I seem to attract regular folks. I don't seem to attract rich people. And the ministry goes on, and many of you help with the special projects, but the regular ministry has to keep going on, or the special projects become irrelevant. And so we need your support. I mean, you know, it's getting toward the end of the year. Everybody starts putting out their appeal letters and, you know, try to get into the red at the end of the year. Again, most of our folks give out of their want, not out of their excess. And so we don't put any big special push on at the end of the year or anything like that. We just don't do a lot of fundraising. But I do every once in a while need to remind you, we're here because you're there. And we need your support. So if you enjoy the dividing line, please consider that. It's the regular $10, $15 a month type thing. That's what does it. That's really, really what does it. So help us out with that if you can, and we will continue doing what we're doing. Now, on the way home, I read a book that... there are a lot of books I read because I have to read them, not because I enjoy reading them. And in fact, there's a lot of books I really enjoy reading that I just don't have time to read. I had to read David Gushee's new book. It was just sort of necessary. because he's getting all sorts of press, and evidently during the Matthew Vines Reformation thing, he was there, and there was all sorts of tweets going out, and you know, his book's endorsed by all these ultra-leftist liberal folks like, well, and then emergent folks like Brian McLaren and things like that. But I needed to read the book, and it doesn't take very long. It's not a very big book. It's there's only 1,915 locations in the Kindle edition, so it can't be all that large in the paperback edition either. And so I got through it, and I marked a number of things. And what I'm going to do here at the beginning anyway is I'm probably not going to get all the way through it, but I just want to sort of go through the things that caught my attention. Because you're going to be hearing about this for a long time. Well, I don't know how long you're going to be hearing about it, but you're going to be hearing about it. And it's just another of the many, many, many people who are going to be putting pressure upon you to compromise on this issue. And it is compromise. From his perspective, it's just another perspective. It's just something you need to consider about. I mean, you know, we've just been misreading scriptures, and we need to move forward, and it's progress, and so on and so forth. But the reality is the pressure from the culture is being put upon every single Christian church, educational institution, big time, every individual. And the argument's basically going to be, look, you're being left behind by history. You're going to be a relic. You're going to be viewed as a narrow-minded bigot. And the gospel will suffer. And what they don't deal with, and Gushy never dealt with this, didn't even seem to realize that it was an issue. I mean, the book is shallow, especially the biblical material. Just incredibly shallow. I was shocked. I mean, this is supposed to be one of the leading ethicists. Well, I guess, okay, leading ethicist doesn't mean you're an exegete. But very little interaction with the other side. I mean, he has to acknowledge Gagnon. Not a word about any of Michael Brown's materials, anything like that. Nothing in the bibliography, just passed over in silence. But so much of the heart of the arguments we're making, just not even touched upon. Not even touched upon. Very uneven quality of material. And, of course, the organization is, you start off assuming the rightness of what you're saying and the conclusion of the debate, and then you don't get to the biblical stuff until way down the road. And I'm noticing this in a lot of these books. You start off with the personal stuff. I mean, and again, just as with Brownson, you get into the book and discover that Gushy's sister came out as a homosexual, as a lesbian just a few years ago, and voila, the position changes. Brownson's son comes out as a homosexual. Voila, the position changes. Seems to be a theme here. There seems to be some connectivity somewhere along the line of all these things. But the argumentation is not deep. There's nothing new, absolutely nothing new in this book. In fact, if you've read Brownson, if you've read Vines, you're going to be disappointed that you wasted your money here, because there isn't anything new. It's just on that level, it's just warming that up, just rewarming that material, that kind of argumentation. And in not an overly compelling fashion. You know, a lot of it's just his journey, his getting to know gay Christians and so on and so forth. And there you go. So I want to go through basically quotes, you know, the highlighting that I did of the book, and help, hopefully, in a helpful way, talk about what you're going to be hearing, because he's going to get pressed. We all know that these folks get the press, that people respond to them, silence, because we know how the media works. So we start off, and it says, the church never had a category called sexual orientation in its ancient tradition. Once it understood in the late 20th century that a distinction should be drawn between sexual I'm clicking the button. Thank you. Sexual orientation and sexual acts. The smarter branches of the church were able to accept such a distinction. This helped some Christians tentatively begin to accept gay people in the church, which was an advance. I was like, oh, all right, that's smart enough to understand that, Dr. Gucci. That's what he says. The smarter branches of the church. So we have the smarter branches of the church, which are the liberal ones, and then we got the dumb branches of the church that just don't get it. How did it? I mean, there was such a contrast to this and some of the stuff he said later that I'm sort of like, did the editor catch this? My editor at Bethany House would have said, seriously? Really? You sure you want to go there? But there it is. The smarter branches of the church were able to accept such a distinction. And, of course, what that eventually leads to is the assumption. Okay? Here's the paragraph. The loosening up, this is, I'll go ahead and give locations. Location 377. What are you looking at? You want me to try to reach over there and we didn't get started early enough this morning. That is, I'm sorry? That still wasn't enough. It's frozen up there, yes. It's sad. The Borg light's fine, but the lava lamp is stuck in the 1960s rather than 1970s. Anyway. The loosening up of cultural attitudes has slowly brought these silent sufferers out of the shadows. Some of us in Christian work, like me and my work as a pastor and professor, have come to know gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender Christians, committed, believing, baptized, morally serious followers of Jesus. There are millions of such sexual other Christians in the U.S. alone, and millions more around the world. Say it with me. There are millions of LGBT Christians. That's all. That last two sentences are all in italics. So the assertion is made without dealing the biblical argumentation is all at the end. All of the argumentation as to the foundational things comes at the beginning. So it's really clear that for Gushy, what you're having to do is find a way around the biblical material rather than deriving your beliefs from the biblical material. It's painfully obvious to me. And the question is, are there gay Christians? It's a given from his perspective. Now, are there people who call themselves Christians who engage in homosexual acts? Well, that's a given as well. Duh. But the whole debate is that consistent with the biblical definition of who and what a Christian is? And he doesn't even bother with that. You just have to start with that as an assumption, which is what makes the book considerably less than compelling for those of us that would say, I think Scripture defines what a Christian is, not our profession or things like that. And so in other words, Gushy starts with the changing of the verb in 1 Corinthians 6:11 from were to are. He does that by a very shallow, And this is why I don't think he'll ever debate, because I did not get any feeling whatsoever in reading the book that he's up to defending this. But what he does is present a very shallow redefinition or attempt to redefine arsenikoites and malakoi, arsenikoitai there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so you get around it that way. But that's what we're being asked to do, in essence, is say, such are some of you. But then you have to take the butt out and translate it some other way. So that's what you've got here, is you start with the end of the debate and then read it backwards into everything else. Next section, he says, these Christians have been there all along. I have in recent years met some of them. Until I began meeting them, I did not know these LGBT believers were already a part of the Christian community, and their testimony is that they have been badly hurt, sometimes by what the church has taught in pulpits and classrooms, sometimes by how it has been taught, sometimes by straight Christians who felt authorized to treat these suspected LGBT people with casual contempt or worse. So you start with the assumption that there is complete consistency. And then you do what the text would have to do to make that work. He would say that's not what he's doing, but that's the presentation of the book. He's clearly not trying to reach the person who says, no, the Bible is where I'm deriving my authority from. He goes at it backwards. He says later on, this is location 402, we can't simply abandon the Bible or church tradition or historic Christian beliefs just because there is a cultural movement of great power bearing down hard on us to snap our views into line with prevailing opinion. Well, very true. That's exactly true. But that's exactly what he's done, whether he knows it or not. He knows that what he's done is not the right thing to do. He just doesn't realize that that's actually what he has, in fact, done. A church that offers hospitable welcome to gay people, lesbians, and sexual others. Sexual others. Isn't it interesting? We have to change our language to create categories when we are clearly trying to get around certain prohibitions. So, sexual others. Does that come from Scripture? Of course not. But it's being enforced upon Scripture by these external cultural norms. Sounds like what we just read we shouldn't be doing. Hospitable welcome to gay people, lesbians, and sexual others as grateful recipients of God's saving love in Jesus Christ is in fact a church faithful to the gospel and what it means to be the church. This is long before ever even starting to deal with the biblical text. Long before even trying to work through Romans 1 or Genesis 1 and 2 or any of those things. So how can you say this? You're poisoning the well or going at it backwards, whatever terminology you want to use. You're going at it backwards to do this kind of presentation. Location 488. It is harder to simply dehumanize and dismiss a flesh and blood human being with a name and a family and a history of serving Christ in the local church. So again, the idea being, well, you know, since these folks are amongst us, even though they may have been dishonest with us about their views, even though they might be there, even though they know that the church says this is wrong, et cetera, to simply dehumanize and dismiss. Well, look, are there people who do things like that? Yes. Is it an appropriate argument on the part of David Gushee to assume that that's what everybody has done or that any clear biblical presentation on the nature of homosexuality from the perspective of the Bible, that somehow is dehumanizing and dismissive and so on and so forth? That's what we're being told. That's what we're being told, no matter how contextual it might be. And remember, there are all sorts of people in the church, quote unquote, that we have to address with the warnings of Scripture. And only by assuming that homosexuality is not, in fact, you know, he calls it covenanted monogamous relationships. Well, we'll have to talk about covenant a little bit later on. Only by assuming that that is not sinful behavior can you even mount an argument. What does it say about our priorities that we will fight to the death over this issue rather than, say, divide over our stand on clergy sex abuse or mass murder or caring for the poor? I was really surprised by some of the arguments that Gushee presented because they're just so bad. And I would think that someone trained in ethics and morality would have had to take some, you know, symbolic logic and, you know, some reasoning classes and things like that. And if he did, then why use this kind of argumentation? The reason that we will fight to the death over this issue is because it's a gospel issue, because it goes to the very ability that we have to define what sin is. And if you can't define sin, you don't need a savior, you don't need a cross, you don't need a resurrection, you don't need redemption, you don't need atonement, etc., etc., etc. This is a gospel issue. This is a biblical authority issue. If you follow Gushee's conclusions, the Scriptures are not sufficient to address this issue. His primary approach when he finally gets to the biblical material is to throw out, well, this scholar says this, and this scholar says that, and that scholar says that, so we don't really know, because there's so many different perspectives out there. And obviously, what that means is that we can't know anything about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, we can't know anything, because you can find a scholar who will dispute everything, right? We can't know whether Jesus was God, we can't know whether he rose from the dead, because of the fact that, obviously, there are all these different opinions out there. So if he's consistent, he should say the scriptures are simply insufficient to actually address these types of subjects. And then secondly, if he still continues to hold a biblical Christology, the big question that I want to be able to ask these folks is, look, if you're, and he does play with the I'd rather go with the Jesus hermeneutic thing. If that's what you want to say, then Jesus knew that there were people in his day who wanted to engage in this kind of covenantal, monogamous, committed relationship. He said nothing. In fact, he just, in the text you yourself noted in Matthew chapter 19, emphasized the standard view and the standard interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, which you decry. So, why is that? Why, if Jesus is the creator himself, incarnate in flesh, then he knew, right? So why is there never any discussion of these things? That's just one of the questions I really eventually someday want to get to. Location 525. One starting point might be to say that historic Christian understandings of sexuality are being reevaluated due to evidence offered in the lives of those who do not fit the historical heterosexual norm, together with associated research and mental health efforts. So what's the ultimate authority here? Not scripture. Not exegesis. It's not, here is a word from God that defines everything else. It's, yeah, well, I've gotten to know some, these are nice folks, and then there's this research that these folks are doing, and there's mental health efforts, and that's what we need to go with. That's the ultimate authority. And obviously for him it is. Our topic of this book, of course, the particular challenge to the norm offered by the discovery / acknowledgement of a persistent presence in human societies of women and men who experience permanent, exclusive same-sex attraction rather than opposite-sex attraction. So, it is, again, absolute given, just a given from this perspective, that same-sex attraction is inalterable, despite people who have given testimony otherwise. Because there are people who don't experience that, that means nobody experiences that. Just a given. Given. Has to be that way. And then, because it is persistent, that must mean it's morally good. Now, he would never, and I found it ironic. I really expected that an ethicist would have a whole chapter on why it is inappropriate to ask about the slippery slope. And why it is inappropriate to say, well, if you don't really think Leviticus 18 is relevant to homosexuality, then is it also not relevant to bestiality? How about intergenerational sex? How about incest? How about things like that? Nothing. Silence. Nothing there at all. And I'm like, how can this be? I mean, this just seems like it would be one of the most obvious things that you would address, but no. Also on location 537, however, the total failure of the ex-gay movement. So if you're an ex-gay, you know, this continues the theme of Justin Lee's book, and Torn. These folks must deny the reality of anyone who can be changed, who has been changed by the power of God, who has had a change in their desires. Just, they don't exist. They do not exist. They have to be denied out of existence. Just can't happen. Just can't happen. Location 550. Myers, an alleged Christian psychologist, claims that, quote, sexual orientation in some ways is like handedness. Most people are one way, some the other. So it's like whether you're right-handed or left-handed. Straight. Homosexual. You know, just the way it is. Just, it's all inborn. This is a very mechanistic view. It's all hardwired. Funny, they haven't found any genes, you know, for this, or haven't found it in the mapping of the human genome, but it's just the way it is, because, well, people say that, because they say it is. Interesting. Some will take the personal narrative, psychological research, and clinical conclusions just outlined seriously, integrating them into further Christian reflection and ministry, and others might choose to dismiss them. I cannot take the latter path. So that is, in essence, a statement of his ultimate authority. His ultimate authority is personal narrative, psychological research, and clinical conclusions. And this is all before we get to the Bible. This becomes the lens through which the Bible must be viewed. Again, this man's not a conservative to begin with. And if anybody had asked about this beforehand, that would have been obvious, but he's being painted this way for certain purposes. I suggest that there is a fork in the road here between accepting these relatively new but firmly held clinical claims about sexual orientation and refusing to do so. The ultimate things. Previous public policy and ultimate and culture fights that traditionalist Christians once led have almost been forgotten. Remember the Disney boycott, the Teletubbies, the fight over gays in the military? These once gained national headlines. On these, traditionalist Christians have largely gone silent. What? We should still be talking about Teletubbies? Do you think a lot of us really felt that he was had a point there? I think there is still every reason to be talking about gays in the military. And I never thought that boycotting almost anybody was relevant, and I never don't even remember what they were boycotting Disney over. What was it? I've forgotten. But I found that argumentation incredibly shallow. Change is happening in relation to the clinical and scientific claims as well, undoubtedly related to straight people getting to know lesbian and gay people. So if you just get to know folks. Yeah, if you just get to know folks. If that was, you know, if I were to change my viewpoints on the basis of getting to know folks, then I would no longer be saying what I say about Islam, because I've gotten to know a number of really nice Muslims. And once I got to know Mitch Pacwa, he's a really nice guy, so I guess we don't talk about Roman Catholicism anymore. And, you know, if we all just held hands and hugged and sang Kumbaya, it would all be good. No? I just wonder if Dr. Gushy has met any people who want to have sex with children. Find out that they're real people with real feelings and hearts and emotions. And has he read some of the papers that are being put out now by serious intellectual psychologists that are saying this is a sexual orientation, and look at the damage we have done to these people, and they've been in our communities all this time, and you know, has he gotten to know any of the people that, you know, has he gotten to know the two brothers that want to get married in Germany, and think, has he got, just it's just a matter of getting to know folks. You know, if you get to know the people that are trying to break into your house, you'll find out they're real people. They have needs, they have wants, they have desires. You know, it's just, you know, just get to know folks. It'll change everything. Yeah. More and more traditionalist Christians now accept, however reluctantly, that a small number of human beings simply are of same-sex orientation. Fewer make the ungrounded claim that sexual orientation is willful perversity, chosen, and changeable. Well, for some people, it is. For some people, it is, and evidently, he doesn't even make that distinction. Because, again, you got to understand the whole approach here. And I wasn't intending to spend all this time. I'll mark where I am and pick this up later on, because I wanted to switch topics, not just have one topic today. Well, we did do the report on the New York-New Jersey trip. But all these books are pressing for the most sanitized, morally acceptable form of homosexuality, which happens to be the vast minority of homosexual expression. They'll say, oh, yeah, those gay pride parades, oh, that's terrible, oh, that stuff there. And yet the studies that they try to ignore would seem to indicate that we're only talking about what? Maybe being really, 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 really generous 5% of male homosexuals want any type of monogamous relationship, and that's actually much higher than the actual numbers of the reports that I've read. And so what you do is you put out there the most sanitized version you can get and just ignore the 95% and say, well, what do you got? And that's what you've got here, too. Fewer make the ungrounded claim that sexual orientation is willful perversity chosen and changeable. You saying that the transgendered people that go from being a male one day to a female the next day to a, what is it, hidden spirit the next day or whatever the term is, and then they're back to male and then they're back to female, you don't see it? That might be a problem? There's an issue there? You don't think that there are homosexuals who are willfully rebelling against God and what they do? I think there are. I watch them prancing down the streets in those gay pride parades. They seem to be the majority. So you seem to be pushing the minority on the basis that there's nothing they can do about it and ignoring the fact that by doing what you're doing for this small group, you're doing for this huge group something that is incredibly damaging to marriage and the culture and the society as a whole. Something you might want to think of. Many traditionalist Christians understand that millions of their neighbors have adopted a sexual identity as lesbian, gay, or bisexual, and that these core self-identities point to something real and significant that it is counterproductive to ignore, even if the whole concept of sexual identity can be challenged as a modern construct. And it is a modern construct. And more traditionalist Christians have gay friends. These trends are especially clear among younger Christians. All true, and for a Christian, all relevant but irrelevant eternally. Because I don't care how old you are as a Christian. It doesn't matter how old you are as a Christian. You've got an unchanging standard. You have something that's been given to us that it really seems these folks have long ago lost sight of. And that's the normative, inspired authority of Scripture. That's what happens in that situation. I'm going to see if I can't put a mark in here or something. Make it, there we go. Put a mark right here. Because I could not, if anybody else had the same problem, I cannot get the Kindle app to run on any of my Macs anymore. It just crashes. It just opens, closes. I think maybe they just want you to do it online now. I don't know. Let's see if this works. Start here. Not tried this before this way, but we'll put it in there. We'll see if it works. I don't know. All right. We will continue that review, but I wanted to change subjects today. And I wanted to get back to and make some progress in some of our debates because I have chosen, and some of you are going to find this, some of you are going to go, ooh, I've chosen to review at least the opening statement from the debate that Michael Brown did on Long Island about 18 months ago. I had not listened to the debate until I was on Long Island last week. And so I took the time to listen to it. Debate, who makes final choice of salvation, God or man? And I think it would be worthwhile to address this. Certainly, Michael and I have debated. I was really surprised. I did not get a chance beforehand. I'm sorry. I wanted to actually highlight this and play it, but we won't get to it today anyways. But I wanted to play Michael Brown saying what Dave Hunt said. And what Norman Geisler said so many times, that election in Scripture is always unto service, it's never unto salvation. And I don't know how anybody can look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and come up with that. I mean, if I'm going to criticize Geisler and Hunt and others for being just blinded to the reality of that text by their tradition, I've got to say the same thing to Michael. And I was also, there is a fundamental difference in the entire approach that Michael has with a man who is his former student than he takes with me. Just fundamental. And let me illustrate it here. We have the audio up. Here's how he started. And you tell me if this is how he would start with me.
All right. Thanks so much for coming out here. And Bruce, thanks for the challenge to debate you on this. I wanted you to do really well because you're a former student of mine, and I'm proud of you. It's because I take you seriously and have seen what you've accomplished and the stands you've taken for righteousness over the years that I agreed to do this. And you said, hey, this is full-out debate, no kids' gloves, we're going to do it. So I appreciate the preparation, the thoughtfulness behind it, and the excellent job you did. The only problem is the Bible is 100% against your position from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for those not used to a proper debate setting, this is opening comment. So I'm not going to be giving a rebuttal of Bruce's statements, but I do just want to say that numerous scriptures were misquoted or misused. There are even errors in terms of use of the Greek. And I will categorically demonstrate that anything attributed to my position was actually falsely and wrongly attributed because it's not what I believe and hold to. So in short...
So there's a start. You know, Michael has said things even in our debates that I was like, really? But that's not how he started with our debates. And I did see a fundamental difference in the approach. But since it's a very strong enunciation of unadulterated synergism, then I think it would be good to respond to it. But we already have other stuff in line, and it's not really fair to just completely get rid of that. So as you may recall, we were listening to Austin Fisher's, where were we? Yes, start here. There we go. We were going to listen briefly to Austin Fisher's rebuttal and then Brian Zahn's rebuttal, and then we were going to be done with that two-on-two Calvinism debate. And it just seems appropriate that since the other Zahn stuff that I want to get back to is from his debate with Michael Brown, where we are on Michael's side in the defense of substitutionary atonement, that it would be consistent, fair, right, proper, necessary to likewise then criticize Michael's comments. And of course, from my perspective, punch some very serious holes in Michael's comments, exegetically, linguistically, theologically. And again, as we've done in the past, when we responded to his entire Calvinist call-in show, I really think that the biggest blind spot for Michael Brown is the common blind spot for all synergists. And that is, I believe the only way for the scriptural testimony to be held together consistently, for us to have harmony in our handling the scripture, is you must order the truths of divine revelation. And I will defend the assertion that the primary truths of revelation will start with God, his word, and his character, and his nature. And will then order our understanding of his creation, which includes man, and hence salvation. So what God has revealed about himself has to come first. And I think Michael's real weak point is right there. He's not sure where he lands on issues like Molinism and simple foreknowledge and stuff like that. And as a result, seemingly thinks that he can escape having to be held accountable for whether he is taking a Molinistic perspective or whether he's taking a simple foreknowledge perspective and what all of that means and what it and the questions that have to be answered. And I think that comes out very clearly in all of that too. So we'll get to that. Wow. It's amazing that I would be watching the chat channel to discover that the lava lamp is now lava-ing. And yes, the lava lamp is now lava-ing, and Kuna Klina in channel is excited about that. But the mouse isn't mousing. I don't follow that part. What mouse? My mouse is working. Just see, it's right over there. It's just fine. Anyway, all right, let's get back to Austin Fisher. This is only, I think it's 5 minutes, so we should have time to get it done, unless I talk a lot, before we run out of time. So let's go back with, this is Austin Fisher's second rebuttal? No, first rebuttal. He had an opening statement. We listened to that. Here's his rebuttal.
Very good, thank you. Okay, Austin is next. He is formally going to be rebutting Tim, who's just had 12 minutes in a row. Good luck.
Yeah. You said God is not against anyone's salvation, and yet God, again, unconditionally predestines people to hell for sins God ordained that people commit. That's not a mystery. I understand it. You know, I get what's being said there. And so notice, I don't think anything's been said to explain how unconditional predestination is congruous with the God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's just been asserted. Right, some of these quotes about, many are called but few are chosen, that hasn't explained how that's congruous with Jesus. And a lot of these verses haven't even really pointed out unconditional predestination. Ephesians 1, not unconditional predestination necessarily. Very few of these verses. The main one that usually is quoted is Romans 9, which is where it always comes down to. So I got...
I understand that you can get away in a debate with doing the, Ephesians 1 isn't necessarily unconditional election. And what you're saying is, there are people who have written books that say it's not unconditional election. And what's your fundamental assertion? We don't know. The Bible's not clear enough to say. Look, in a debate, I feel, and evidently other people don't feel this, this weight. Okay, then it puts me at a disadvantage. But if I'm going to say something like that, I'd like to try to back it up. I obviously feel very confident that if I were to sit down with anyone one-on-one with the Greek text of Ephesians 1 in front of us and just start at the beginning and walk through it, that it's going to teach unconditional election unto salvation. You can't be adopted as sons if salvation is not a part of that. Forgiveness of sins, it's all there. It's all soteriological language. It's in Christ, but Christ is not the chosen one, Ephesians 1. He's not the direct object. That is a dative, not an accusative. I've heard it all. And so it just bothers me when people do the weasel word stuff. Well, I know some scholars. You can say it about anything. It doesn't have any meaning. It always has to be second, third, fourth level type argumentation rather than argumentation directly from the text. And I don't respect it. That's
4 minutes for Romans 9. Easy. So real quick, here's my way too brief explanation.
All right. Ready. Romans 9. This, how long is, I think my, the presentation that we have posted on the front page is what? About 30 minutes, I think I did in Romans 9, I think. Okay, he's only going to do 4 minutes. That's not fair. I had more time. But I walked through it. All right, let's see what we've got here.
Why Romans 9 doesn't teach unconditional predestination. Romans 9, 1 through 6, Paul has posed this very troubling question. Why have so many Jews rejected Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? As a Jew, it's a problem that really troubled Paul. And so he spends the rest of 9 through 11 answering it. And that's really key. If you want to understand why...
Now, notice what they're going to do. There's the first normative attempt is to be able to bail out of the specific statements of chapter 9 by running to a disconnected interpretation of chapter 11. That's very, very common for folks to do. But remember, and I'm obviously not going to get all through this because it's Romans 9. How in the world could you do that in 5 minutes anyhow? But Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is the key issue. Piper got it right on the justification of God years ago, that the key issue here is the distinction within Israel based upon God's sovereign choice, because it then says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And so there is a promise of God, there is a purpose of God, and it transcends any kind of nationalistic boundary. God has always been free to direct the course of that promise, and that is a part of the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore the Jewish question isn't really a question in that sense. It's already been answered by the Christian scriptures.
Paul's saying here in Romans 9, you've got to read all the way through to chapter 11 because it's all one long answer to the question, why have so many Jews rejected Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? Now, according to the Calvinist interpretation, Paul's answer to this is basically unconditional predestination, that God has unconditionally elected some of the Jews, but then has unconditionally damned most of the Jews, leaving them to their sins.
That's not our position at all, of course. And again, you know, can't blame Austin. He was a teenage Calvinist. but he's making himself as if he was an expert on it, so I guess we can't hold him accountable. If he's being promoted that way and he's making money from that, then okay, then he needs to be held accountable to it. But he was, it should have been, I was a teenage Calvinist. Should have been the title of his book. The answer is provided in chapter 9 with specific instances and with objections raised against the apostles' position right there in chapter 9. Jump into chapter 11 without dealing with the specifics of chapter 9 is dishonest. It's not doing exegesis. It's not actually dealing with the text in the way that it needs to be dealt with. And unfortunately, it might help you out in a 4-minute period in your debate, and you might be able to say, oh, I dealt with that. But no, you're not dealing with that. And in fact, once Paul raises objections to his position and responds to them, that is his primary response. He may expand upon that. He may go into other subjects. There's certainly a continuity in 9 through 11. But what I'm discovering is that the new idea is, well, the best thing to do is just jump to 11 and let's ignore the specifics of the answers given by the apostle to the objections that he himself raises to his doctrine. That is the key to Romans 9. And if you ever listen to anybody who skips the objections, then you're listening to someone who's not trying to deal with Romans 9. They're trying to promote a tradition at the cost of Romans 9. That's what you're dealing with. Absolutely no question about it. So I'm going to mark it. We didn't get very far. I'm sorry. But we're going to pick up with that because Romans 9, too important to skip. And we're going to dig into it. And because like I said, there's only 2.5 minutes left of that. 5 minutes is on. And then we're back to the other material. So we will continue and press on. With that, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday, which I think is when some of you folks back east are going to start getting hammered by this big storm. So you can cuddle up and put a fire on, and we will help to make that cold front a little less chilling when it comes through. Or we'll try anyways, because I'll probably be in short sleeves. So anyways, that's what it's like living in Phoenix during the winter. That's just how it goes. Thanks for listening to Divine Line. We'll see you next time. God bless.